Hear now God's word, Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. And then put your finger there in Psalm 36 and turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and specifically as we read this, note that verse 18, Paul quotes from Psalm 36 in making his case. Romans 3, verse 9, and we'll be reading through verse 28. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we see there Paul highlighting the fact that there is no room for boasting, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to start off by referring to a Wall Street Journal article that I just saw this week. I just saw it this week, even though it was in the September 19th edition of the Wall Street Journal. The titulars sometimes pass along articles, and this must have gotten lost in a stack, but in the providence of God, it ties in with the sermon this week, and it's entitled, Look Who's Irrational Now. And it states in one part of the article, the reality is that the new atheist campaign, by discouraging religion, won't create a new group of intelligent, skeptical, enlightened beings. Far from it. It might actually encourage new levels of mass superstition. And that's not a conclusion to take on faith. It's what the empirical data tell us. What Americans really believe, a comprehensive new study released by Baylor yesterday, shows that traditional Christian religion greatly decreases belief in everything from the efficacy of palm readers to the usefulness of astrology. It also shows that the irreligious and the members of more liberal Protestant denominations, far from being resistant to superstition, tend to be much more likely to believe in the paranormal and in pseudoscience than evangelical Christians. The Gallup organization under contract to Baylor's Institute for studies of religion, asked American adults a series of questions to gauge credulity. Do dreams foretell the future? Did ancient advanced civilizations such as Atlantis exist? Can places be haunted? Is it possible to communicate with the dead? Will creatures like Bigfoot and the Loch Ness Monster someday be discovered by science? The answers were added up to create an index of belief in a cult and the paranormal. While 31% of people who never worship express strong belief in these things, only 8% of people who attended a house of worship more than once a week did. And we'll leave that article there. Well, there is an assumption in the world that we, people of faith, are the irrational ones. That we're the ones who are not going by the empirical data. And yet this psalm addresses exactly what is going on there. Why that is that takes place. And it tells us that in verse 2, that the wicked flatters himself in his own eyes. And yet what we're going to find as we look at Psalm 36 is that line between the wicked who flatters himself with his own eyes, in his own eyes, that the line between the wicked and the righteous is not a very thick line, but that it's only because of the mercy and grace of God that we are spared from this self-flattery. Brothers and sisters, your only protection from wicked self-deception is the mercy of God. Trust God to preserve you and to fill you with His delights. The psalm begins by talking about how the wicked flatters himself that God is unconcerned with his evil. It's as if the motto of the wicked is, all is well. There's no problem between me and God. It's all good. Our relationship is fine. God doesn't care. My sin is not that significant. And that's what we see in the first four verses. And there's really a self-deception that takes place for the wicked about his rebellion against God. He flatters himself. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And they're self-deceived and not even believing that they are in rebellion against God. Doug told me this week that I believe it was Thursday, the Atheist Club was gathered in front of Old Main handing out pizza to people who would come and deny the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thereby get people to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by handing out pizza. Now, that's highly grievous on the one hand, and yet it's actually, in many ways, reassuring and confirms the truth of the Bible on the other hand. Because why weren't they handing out pizza to people who deny Buddha? Because they know that the triune God, the God of the Bible, is the living and true God, even though they are suppressors of that truth and unrighteousness. But they're self-deceived. And they think, no, we're fine. We're the smart ones. And yet, they are the ones who are self-deceived. And so we find the wicked confirmed in his sin. Verses 3 and 4. There's a pattern of wickedness. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed, he devises wickedness. And there's a contrast there. Remember this morning we closed the service singing Psalm 149, that on the bed, on their beds, that the righteous pour forth praise to God, but the wicked in his bed is plotting more wickedness. And so there's this pattern of rebellion against God, of revolt against God in the life of the wicked. And the wicked have set themselves, he's set himself in these ways of wickedness. Verse 4, he's concreted himself into a position of wickedness. And so he has set himself and confirmed himself in his sin. But beyond that, not only is he set in his ways of wickedness, but he also, verse 2, flatters himself that he is all right. And there's a willful deception. He flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, he just dismisses it. And he flatters himself, I'm fine, I'm fine. It's all okay. And there's this self-righteousness and this deception that takes place in the heart of the wicked. Proverbs 30, verse 20 speaks of a specific example of this when it says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. So she does wickedness and then she just says, I'm not wicked. And she flatters herself, deceives herself. And the wicked do this. They teach themselves and they say, my wickedness is insignificant and my wickedness is small, even though they are confirmed in their wickedness and they have this pattern of wickedness in their life. Beyond that, the psalm tells us as we work backwards through this section, verse 1, that there is no fear of God, even though their wickedness should make them afraid. They aren't worried at all. They aren't worried about God. God doesn't mind me. And how do they arrive at that conclusion as people who are set in wickedness? Well, a couple of different ways. Some arrive at that conclusion by saying, well, there is no God. I have nothing to be afraid of. There is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or they deny the significance of their sin, or say, my way is hidden from God. He doesn't know what I'm doing, what I've done. And so therefore, I have no reason to fear God. I have no reason to stand in awe of Him. It's this whole question of why would God be upset with me? My sins aren't that great. And you know people who think this way, who are not worried about God, even though they are set in patterns of sin, even though they have convinced themselves, no, I am all right, and God is not that concerned with me. God has bigger sinners to worry about than me. But then we go to the very end of the chapter, and we find that the frightening thing for us is that we stand on the brink of a similar self-deception. The contrast in this psalm is between the wicked on the one hand who are self-deceived, who flatter themselves and don't fear God, and the righteous on the other. However, the psalm is very clear that the distinction between the wicked and the righteous is not a difference in the quality of the two individuals. It's not a difference in their self-awareness and their lack of deceit. Instead, the difference is the care of God. Because as frightening as it may be, as humiliating as it may be to us, the foot of pride, verse 11, could just as easily come against us. Could just as easily blind you to your faults and your sins. You could just as easily fall into that pit of self-deception, saying, I'm fine. God has nothing to be upset with me about. Everything that I do is in tip-top shape. And you too could be abandoned to this confirmation in sin and practicing sin, even while flattering yourself and convinced that what you are doing is good and right. No fear of God. And we can see this, how easy this would be for this to take place in our own lives. And we see glimpses of it in our lives where we do something. We engage upon a course of action thinking it's good and godly for me to proceed in this way. And then someone calls us on it. And all of a sudden, God sends conviction to our heart, and we see in that moment, see, I could not have been more wrong. I couldn't have been more sinful in my actions. But I didn't see it. I was blinded to it. And think of David and Bathsheba in this regard. David proceeds upon this course of wickedness and sin, thinking, you know, everything's okay. I have a right to my neighbor's wife. I'm the king. And then Nathan comes and God pierces him through to the heart, and David sees just how self-deceived he was. And see how easy it would be for you to slip into that same exact self-deception, that prideful self-righteousness with no fear of God. And so therefore, when viewed just from the human standpoint alone, the line between the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other is oh so thin, if even existent at all, because the same foot of pride could so easily overwhelm us. That same foot of pride that verse 12 tells us that the wicked has slipped into, that they are cast down, unable to rise into this pit. They've fallen down. And I think it's a picture. I can't think of a precise case in literature, but it reminds me of something that we would find in the Narnia books or in the Lord of the Rings, where they fall into some sticky pit. And the more they struggle, the worse they get stuck. And the more they squirm, the more they get stuck. And that's the picture here, that the workers of iniquity have fallen and they are not able to rise up. Which is why the psalm focuses our attention on the fact that in the face of this danger of self-deception, you are to trust in the inestimable mercy of God to preserve you. Go back now, having looked at the beginning of the psalm and at the end, at the wicked, and then at the danger that we face of self-deception, we now go back and now we understand the context for this glorious exaltation in God's character in the middle of the psalm, where the psalmist writes, verse 5, Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. And so there's a focus here on the glory of God's character, on His mercy that extends to the heavens, on His mercy that the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain. God's mercy in dealing with sinful, abhorrent people, His compassion and His love toward us. And when we see our sin for what it really is, it leads to us really fearing God and really understanding the heights of His mercy toward us. And far from our space program making the truth of verse 5 somehow antiquated or out of date, it actually gives us a fuller understanding and appreciation of the immensity of the heavens, the highest heavens that cannot contain, that cannot accurately picture the mercy of God toward those of us who love Him. God's mercy is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. His faithfulness is beyond us. It is above us. We can't reach it. We can't attain it. And God doesn't ever leave you. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't forget His promises to you. And we can rejoice that when we are faithless, that He remains faithful. And that His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. And there's a picture here of God's righteousness being unmoving, of being a pillar, of being great and powerful, of being majestic in its grandeur. And His judgments, we find, are a great deep. And that speaks, when we think of God's judgments being like a great deep, I think we can think of the wisdom, of the depth of knowledge, of the understanding of God's judgments, of the hidden things there in God's judgments, of the unsearchableness of His judgments. And there are still, as we think about the great deeps, there are vast parts of the ocean that still want for exploration. Vast things about the ocean, animals in the ocean that we do not know about to this day. And in the same way, the judgments of God are deep, deep waters beyond our ability to search out and to know perfectly. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And there's a picture here in verses 5 to 6 of drowning in the attributes of God, of marveling at His wonders, of basking in His mercy, in His faithfulness to you, in His righteousness, in His judgments, of basking in these things and basking in them until we realize just how far short of absorbing them we are. That we haven't meditated on them and thought on them long enough until we realize that we cannot grasp the mercy, the faithfulness, the righteousness, the greatness of the judgments of God. Basking until we realize that we will never be able to soak up the glories of God in their entirety. It's like we are to stand on the edge of a giant river with our rolls of paper towel and to try to absorb those rivers. And only when our paper towels are soaked and we see that that river continues to flow and flow and flow, and we say, there's no way that I can absorb all this. And in the same way, we are to stand at the banks of the character of God, trying to absorb who He is until we are just overcome with the impossibility of us absorbing His greatness and His kindness toward us. And then we just fall down before Him and say, how precious, God, is Your loving kindness. Verse 7. How precious it is. God, there is nowhere else for me to put my trust than in You alone. And brothers and sisters, right here is the difference between you and the wicked. It's not that you're so smart that you'll never be self-deceived, or that you will fall into self-flattery, or that you would not fear God. No, the difference is the mercy, the kindness, the grace of God, the protection of God in your life. There is no other difference Romans 3 says that very clearly. There is no difference. But notice then that God not only preserves you, but also fills you with life and light. Once again, as we think about basking in the riches of God, recognize that God is not a minimalist in His dealings with you. He is an extravagant God. He not only brings you out of the pit, He not only protects you from the foot of pride, but in Christ, you are filled with what verse 8 in the New King James says, the fullness of God's house. Could maybe be better translated, the fatness of God's house. We are filled with the good things, with the choice portions that God pours out on us so that we are abundantly satisfied. And then, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Interestingly enough, that word pleasures could be is the same word as Eden's, the Garden of Eden. It's the word you satisfy them, you give them drink from the river of your Edens. And so we receive of the paradise of God, and He shares that with you. And it's obviously a picture of abundance. It's a picture of feasting. And there's an important biblical distinction between feasting and gluttony. Feasting is a good thing. And there's a basking here and an abundance in the goodness of God to us, that God fills us up with His blessings, of us delighting in and enjoying God and the goodness that He pours out on us until we are stuffed and another bite would kill us. If you've had that experience, say at the Thanksgiving table, if I took one more bite, I am sure I would explode. And that's the picture of the blessings of God toward us here. The fullness, the fatness of His house, and drinking from this river of His pleasures. Drinking out of a river. And obviously the picture there is that river does not run dry, that God does not run short on blessings for you, His people. And the reason for that is because verse 9, for in you is the fountain of life. And true life is knowing God. True life is experiencing His mercy and His grace toward us. And brothers and sisters, as much as at times we may struggle with envying the lifestyle, with envying certain privileges of the wicked, recognize that you are experiencing true life. Don't ever want to trade what you have in Jesus Christ with what the wicked are experiencing apart from Christ. God's is the fountain of life. And the wicked fool themselves into thinking that they are experiencing life. But that is not correct. And the problem with us, the problem when we become dissatisfied with what God has done for us, is a problem of not eating and drinking enough. It's not that the river has run short, or that the table is not full of blessings any longer. It's not that God's house has run out of fatness to feed us. No, it's that we are not partaking and are not giving thanks for what God gives to us. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And you may say, well, of course. How in God's light would somebody not see light? But remember John 1, verse 5, speaking of Christ, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so Christ came into his own, and the people of Israel could not receive of the light. The darkness could not grasp of the light. And this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. That the light of God shines forth and that God allows our hearts to receive of that light. So that we see His light. So that we receive not perfectly of that light, not that we can comprehend it entirely, but in His light, in the abundance of light, we see a portion, if you will, of that light. And God has called us out of darkness, 1 Peter 2:9, into His marvelous light. And God gives to you an ability to absorb and to grasp the things of God as His children. You are enabled to see light, whereas before you looked at this light and saw only darkness. It's as if I heard voices before, but they were all muddled and I couldn't make sense of them. Now the voices make sense and they speak your language. Before there was light, but I was blinded by it. But God, by the power of the Spirit, removes those blinders so that in His light, you now see light and not just darkness. Well, all of this character of God is recounted and is praised, and the psalmist exalts in it. David here exalts in it because he is acknowledging to God that apart from God's mercy, that he is crushed. And it's the same for you and for me. Apart from the mercy of God, you are crushed. And so therefore, trust in Him. Trust in Him alone. Once again, the psalmist proclaims, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. There's a prayer here. There's a calling on God, remembering God's character, and then saying, God, protect me. Protect me from myself, from my own self-deception, from being carried away, from being crushed by the foot of my own pride, from flattering myself and saying, I have no need of God. I have no problem with God. I am perfectly righteous. The psalmist here acknowledges, God, I am absolutely bankrupt without you. And therefore, God, how precious is your loving kindness. How precious is your mercy to me. Because it's the only thing that I have to cling to keep me from, verse 11, being crushed by the foot of pride that would come against me and the hand of the wicked that would cease to drive me away. So brothers and sisters, as we sing this psalm this evening, and as you meditate on it at other points in your life, meditate on just how close to that brink of self-deception you are. And yet, how great is the mercy, the love, the righteousness, the judgments of God. And how He, in His abundant favor towards you, keeps you back from the pit. He holds you back. And that is the difference for us. The difference for the righteous is the point of hope for us. The point of hope is not in our rationality. It's not in our smarts or wisdom. The difference for us is God. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So look to God, people of God, and trust in Him. Because He will preserve you and He will fill you with the delights of His house. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge along with this psalm that apart from your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, that we would not be here tonight, that we would have no interest in you, that we would have no interest in your word, that there would not be any fear of you within our hearts, but that we would have a consistent pattern of wickedness, of pursuing sin and evil. Lord, we even can see how easily the foot of pride could come up against us. And yet we proclaim our trust in you, and we say that our only confidence is the shadow of your wings. Lord, cause us to feed on the fatness of your house, on the rivers of your delights, that we would be filled, that we would be preserved. Lord, we do thank you for the means of grace. Thank you for this day that we've had to worship you together. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you together by singing psalms, to bring requests before you. We thank you for the privilege of welcoming a new member into the congregation, for the Lord's Supper and the encouragement that that is to us. Lord, it's our prayer that we would leave this place changed and that we would leave here and live for you. Strengthen us, cause us to know your mercies and your abundance to us each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.